You have your Bibles, and if you'll turn to Psalm 119. We are coming towards the end of our series in the book of Psalms. Of course, this psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, in what could be considered the longest book in the Bible, depending on who counts. But before we begin, we're going to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How lost we would be without it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we ask that as we go through these passages this morning that you would help us to remember, help us to meditate upon these things. Give us an understanding heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For the uninitiated, the book of Psalms, which is right near the middle of your Bible, hope you have a Bible open there to it. It has been called the hymn book of Israel. This is poems that were set to music that were learned and sung by the people of Israel. No doubt the average Jewish child was being taught these things as they were being raised at their mother's and father's knee. These are the songs that Jesus would have sung as a child and his disciples as well. They're written by a variety of authors, at least seven different authors, over a period of time dating back to the times of Moses, up until the time of the exile, when the nation of Israel was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. There in Babylon, 137th Psalm tells us, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down, we hung our harps in silence when they asked us to sing one of the songs of Zion, one of the last of the Psalms that was written. It is the largest collection of ancient lyrical poetry in existence. And these psalms really take the basic themes of Old Testament theology and they set them in poetical form. Now, I say poetry, you read it, and it doesn't really rhyme like a poem that we know today, but Hebrew poetry was more of a parallelism rather than a rhyming form that we are used to. But they also wonderfully put the various emotions that we have into words. The writers of these psalms went through a variety of emotions, laments, grief, to joy, bearing up under persecution, all manner of emotion. And that we read through them and we can, oh yeah, I have felt like that sometimes. And it puts words to our own hearts. Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar, says, the Psalms tell us that trouble is normal, darkness is possible, reverses are likely, and ordinariness is often celebrated. Throughout church history, many Christian leaders have been drawn to the 119th Psalm. John Calvin preached 22 sermons from this psalm, one for each of the eight-verse stanzas. Charles Spurgeon, in his masterful Treasury of David commentary on the Psalms, which is probably the best commentary on the Psalms ever put in print, spent 398 pages on the Psalms. In 1927, Charles Bridges wrote a 480-page exposition of the 119th Psalm. But the award has to go to the Puritan Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton died in 1677, and he preached 190 sermons from this psalm. It was published in a three-volume set. More recently, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce preached 14 sermons that later became a book, and he mentions in his book an amusing story that he quoted from Spurgeon. Spurgeon was, of course, pastoring in London back in the Victorian era. And Spurgeon told a story of an Episcopal bishop named George Wishart, W-I-S-H-A-R-T. And he was the first bishop of Edinburgh back in the 1600s. And George Wishart was sentenced to death by hanging for his preaching. And it came to the day of his execution. He was hoping to receive a pardon which had not yet arrived. But it was a custom in that day that before the convicted was hung, that they could request that a psalm would be sung. And so, trying to stall for as long as he could, he picked the 119th Psalm. And as the story goes, before they were two-thirds of the way through, the pardon had arrived. And Weishart was spared, and it shows that God still uses his word to deliver his servants. Right? John Kerr, K-E-R, in his book, The Psalms in History and Biography, published in 2006, he writes, in the midst of a political crisis in 1819, William Wilberforce, the man who is credited more than any other in ending slavery in Great Britain, wrote in his diary that he walked from Hyde Park Corner repeating the 119th Psalm in great comfort. He was a man who was under the gun politically for his life, for going against the mainstream and trying to outlaw slavery in Britain. Henry Martin, who was the great missionary to India and Persia in his day, referred to this psalm in his diary, and he says, quote, in the evening, it grew better by reading the 119th Psalm, which he said generally brings me to a spiritual frame of mind. And then Kerr writes that it was the favorite of Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was the famous French mathematician and physicist who said that it contained the sum of all Christian virtues. And he singled out verse number 59, or when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. He singled that verse out as giving a turning point to his character and testimony, or destiny rather. But Dr. Boyce, in his book, he laments the fact that so few of the so-called evangelicals do not value the Bible as we should. Although we claim to believe it, we don't read it or study it or memorize it as much as in former generations or spend the time to meditate on it with any frequency. You remember back when we were in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or seats in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in which he meditates both day and night. Meditating on the word, calling it to mind, thinking it through. And few of us can be said to delight in God's word. And that is precisely the point of where Psalm 119 comes to us as being so helpful. It was written by a man who, despite all the difficulties and the troubles he may have experienced, truly loved God's word. And in God's word, he found everything that he needed, life and light and hope and help and salvation and deliverance and encouragement, joy, rebuke, correction, restoration, you name it, he found it. Every spiritual grace, you might say. And it's the same for our generation as well. And if Psalm 119 doesn't do anything else for you, it will tell you the passion, it will show you the passion that this man had for God's word. Now, if you have a good study Bible, you will have noted that it shows you that there are 22 different stanzas of 8 verses each in this psalm, 176 verses. Each stanza is preceded by a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 8 verses in that particular stanza begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew poetry. Imagine the time it must have taken to develop this psalm using that formula. So it would be like in first stanza, Aleph, every verse of those first 8 verses would begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And 9 through 16 with the letter Bet. And then so on down until you get to the letter Tau at the very end. Each one would begin with that letter. You can imagine the time it must have taken to formulate this. An enormous amount of time. C.S. Lewis says Psalm 119 is like an embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long and quiet hours that this person spent for the love of the subject. Now, why would they do it like this? Why take such time to craft a psalm like that that would take in? You can't imagine the hours it must have taken to do that. Well, I think the answer is pretty simple, because it would aid in memorizing it. And that was the goal, that they would memorize all 176 verses. Now you think, how can a person do that? How is that possible? Well, keep in mind, they didn't have television, didn't have smartphones, didn't have all the distractions that we have in life now that keep us away from studying God's word. They would get up in the mornings, and what would the mother do for the young child as they were getting ready? Probably singing a psalm in the home. They didn't have a radio to turn to, and so they would sing these psalms in the home, and the repetition would bring about the memorization of these things. And then they would quiz these young ones on this. That was the goal. It's so important today for parents to teach their children the Bible, to read it to them, to have it in their hearing, have it on the radio, or however you want to do it, but vitally important. And most young Jewish children probably memorized this psalm and many other parts of the Old Testament. And many believe that this psalm was written in particular for the young. Verse number 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question. The answer is by guarding it according to your word. It was meant to help them as they grew up and faced the challenges of life. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, they say. That the child is the father of the man. What does that mean? It means that the principles that you learn as a child will help guide you when you get older. And that was the idea, not wait till they're struggling and in the throes of problems. Oh, you need to memorize this verse. No, teach them the verse before the problems come. That was the idea, that they would learn these things from God's word. And what you have here in Psalm 119 is a love poem. It's a love song of praise for God's word. And to give variety to this, the psalmist used at least 9 different terms in this psalm to describe God's word. It's called the law, it's called the testimonies, judgments, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, promises, and of course the word. And all are synonyms for God's spoken and his written revelation. And they call us to praise God for the gift of his word. Taken from a New Testament perspective, we should praise God for his written word, right? Because his written word is what tells us about the incarnate word. I understand the folks over in the class up here have looking at the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then down a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the written Word, tells us about the incarnate Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's why it's so important. Apart from what we see in creation, the stars, the moon, that God has set in his place, the earth and the heavens declaring the glory of God, apart from what we see in creation, all that we really know about God the Father and about Jesus Christ, his Son, and about the Holy Spirit whom they have sent, all that we really know is what we find written in the words of this book. How God has revealed to man, in his mercy, God has revealed to us this information about himself. Words that verse 89 said that were already settled in heaven. Now that's a great thing to contemplate. Verse number 89. Where he says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The Authorized Version says settled in the heavens. Either way, it tells us before it ever came to us, it was there. And what's so reassuring about that to us is that it ain't going to change. It's firmly fixed. And how reassuring is that to us in such a fickle world we live in, where things that were thought to be true 100 years ago, they now learn, well, that's different. That wasn't true. This is true. We hear that about viruses and such these days, don't we? But God's word is forever fixed in heaven. It's not going to change. Why? Because it's God's word, and he is eternal. He is unchangeable. And you'll notice that the psalmist in this verse uses the singular. He says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And that's a crucial difference. Now, the plural would not be wrong, that your words, plural, would be settled in heaven. But here he used the singular to refer to all that God has said in one declarative word from heaven. And so in doing it this way, the writer declares the essential unity of Holy Scripture, that all that God has said, every verse, every word from Genesis to Revelation, is God's word. We read from Matthew chapter 4 with the children, but if you look at Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, he says there, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The authorized, again, a jot and a tittle. But you get the idea. It's all a unity. When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they wondered about what was going to happen. It didn't turn out like they thought it was going to happen with the Messiah. Their hopeful Messiah was hung on a cross and killed. And so this Jesus coming along, posing as a stranger, said, "Why are you so downcast?" "Well, we had hope that this one who's going to redeem Israel was here." And so he begins, the Bible says in Luke 24, takes them back through all the scriptures, the law and the prophets, and all the scriptures to teach them about the things concerning him. Jesus believed that all of the scriptures were inspired by God, were infallible and inerrant. That's why this is so vitally important. This is one of the values of Psalm 119 to us, helping us to see this and to treasure this word. And my prayer is that that we come away from this passage here with the same passion that this writer displays. Look back in Psalm 119. Look at verse number 129, and just get a sense of the emotion of these words. He says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as for your way with all those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." You see the passion that this man, the love this man had for the Bible. And he cherished it so much that when he saw people who didn't think it worthy of that kind of veneration, it brought him grief. Well, we're going to take a look at this psalm, as I said in my newsletter, from the Chinese balloon perspective, okay, from 60,000 feet. We're going to take the broad look at this, because there's not enough time to go through. I'm not going to preach 190 sermons on it. 3 points, what the psalmist believes about God's word, what he feels about God's word, and what he does about God's word. And so the first one, what does he feel about God's word? And we're just going to turn to a variety of passages in this psalm and give you a flavor for this. So what does he believe about God's word? Verse 42, it says, he said, "Then I shall have an answer to him who taunts me, for I trust your word." Verse 142, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." Verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So what does he believe about God's word? He believes that it's true. It's entirely trustworthy. We live in a world where you now have to have fact checkers to tell you if what the politician says is right or not. And we have learned that you can't even trust the fact checkers with the facts, right? Statistics can be manipulated. Those in school know you can't trust everything the professor tells you. One of the best pieces of advice I ever received was from a spiritual mentor of mine in Georgia. I was going off to Bible college, all right? And he grabbed me before I left, and he told me just a couple of days before we left Savannah to go to Atlanta. He said, Leo, he said, just remember one thing. All your teachers, they're just men. In other words, they're not infallible. They have feet of clay like the rest of us. Keep that in mind. And going off to college these days, can you trust everything the professor says? No. They're shaded with bias. And so you have to be careful to fact check the fact checkers. You can't even trust what you see. Photos can be manipulated, magazine covers airbrushed, photoshopped, to make us look taller than we really are, you know. But the Bible is entirely true, through and through, all the way through. Verse number 96, it says, I've seen a limit to perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad, broader than perfection. There's no limit to the commandment's perfection. Verse 160, he says, again, we read it before, the sum of your word is truth. It never gets old. It never wears out. It will never change. So if you ever think that, well, I need to know what's true about me or about people or about the world, about the future, about life, the good life, and about God, where is the only reliable source of information that we can go to? It's right here. It's God's word. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, the night before he was crucified, he said in speaking of his disciples, he asked the Father to sanctify them in truth. In other words, help keep them holy in truth. And then he added, your word is truth. We live in a society that wants us to believe there is no absolute truth. Everything's relative. You have your truth, I have my truth. And that somehow or another, it has gotten to the point where if I don't agree with what your truth is, and somehow I've offended you, and you have a right to cancel me. That's how crazy things are these days. But one source of truth that we can always depend on that will never change, and that is God's word. So he believes that it's always true. Secondly, he believes that it will always demand what is right. It will always demand what is right. Verse number 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 86, all your commandments are sure. Verse 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and your rules are right. Now, first of all, he acknowledges that God has a right to issue commands to us, an expectation for us to obey, and that those commands are always righteous commands. He never lays down commands which are arbitrary to make us miserable and ask us to do things that are impure or unloving or unkind. No, all that he asks us is right. Now, there are some who will obey and submit begrudgingly, but even those who do must admit that the commands are what is right. God only wants what is best for us. And if we don't like his commands, if we chafe against his commands, then really it's a reflection back on us, not on God. Not that his commands are too harsh, but that for some reason we still have some work that needs to be done in our relationship with God. Learning to treasure his word as much as we should be treasuring him. And what he demands of us is always noble and always just. And the fact that we have so departed from God's holy standards is an indictment upon our culture, not upon God. He always demands what is right. His words are true. He demands what's right. And then God's word provides for us what is good. What is good? Back in the first stanza, the first verse, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. It's like Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Happy is the man, satisfied, content is the man, are words that could be used here. In verse number 6, then shall I not be put to shame. I have all my eyes are fixed on all your commands. No shame in keeping God's word. Now think about this. One of the devil's tricks in this day is to misplace shame. The unchristian members of our society wants us to think that what we believe is shameful, that we somehow are bigots and homophobes, and that we should be ashamed of the things that we believe, when actually the shame should be upon them for the things that they are doing. And the devil wants us to get that backwards. He wants us to feel ashamed for our beliefs, when really the shame should be upon them for their sin. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything, but it tells us the things that we need to know. Again, verse number 9, how can a young man or young woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Counselors. Now, what does a counselor do? A counselor is one that comes alongside and helps you if you're having a particular issue of some sort and tries to guide you through this and get you back in the right way, in the right pattern of thinking. And this is what the scriptures are for us. They help give us a strength and wisdom. The Bible is like a mirror. We had the Awana children up here Wednesday night, and we took various objects that the Bible uses to symbolize itself. We had a mirror, we had a fire, we had a hammer, all the various things that the Bible uses to describe itself. We had these things there. But the Bible is a mirror. It helps us to see ourselves as we really are. And as you go through this psalm, you'll see it gives us strength. Verse number 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. In verse 105, it says, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now think about that. It's a lamp to my feet. Some of you guys have got these big monster trucks that you paid way too much for, right? It's got these huge bright lights on the front of them that when you're driving up to one from the opposite direction, you always think their high beams are on, and you flash your lights at them, and then when they flash their lights back at you, it's like laser beams and you're blinded. It doesn't say the Bible is a searchlight or a floodlight to the future, but it says it's a light to my path, a light to my feet. Now, why is that important? It's important because it helps us to understand that the way to progress spiritually in our Christian life is not to be looking at what's going on next year, next month, or way down the road, but let's make sure we make the next step the right one. Let's make sure we make the step after that the right one. Make sure that the next thing that you do is the next right thing. We get so caught up about what's going to happen next year, next week, next semester, when we really ought to be thinking, when I get up this morning, I want to make sure that I can get through the first hour of the day, and then the second hour, and the third hour. And if the devil comes around to tempt me, I just want to get through this day. And when I wake up tomorrow, I start that process again. And then I do it again. And after 7 days, you look back and say, hey, I made it through that week. One step at a time is how we live the Christian life. It tells us how to follow Christ. Not all that you want to know about the future, but all you need to know about today. We'll let tomorrow take care of the troubles of its own, the Bible tells us. There's no book like this. This is a book that can be trusted. So that's what he believes about the word. So what does he feel about it? Well, this love poem, it forces us to consider how we feel about the Bible. And in it, we see three basic affections. And I'm going to have to zip through this pretty soon rather than turning all these verses. But the first thing that we notice predominantly is that we see he delights in it. He delights in it. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commands. And you can go on and underline, circle all these places where the word delight signs up. Psalm 103, he talks about how sweet are your words to my taste. In verse 111, he talks about your testimonies are my heritage. They are the joy of my heart. In 129, he speaks about how wonderful they are. You see how he feels about God's word. It's emotive language. And you may say, I could never love the Word of God like this. I'm not a good reader. I'm not an intellectual. I don't go around listening to sermons all day. But I do think that you can get passionate about some things that you read. When your honey sends you a love note, oh, you want to devour every word of that, don't you? Hang on every word of that. I know how we guys are when we get something new and we open up the box and there's a booklet of instructions. Probably not as passionate as we should be about reading those words, are we? But if it has a warning on there, a big warning with a skull and X through it, you know, probably should read that. But some things we get passionate about, acceptance letters, love letters, reading of a will, warning labels, of course, love notes. And sure, you know, we have to admit that reading through the Bible, sometimes you can get through spaces where it seems dull at times. You're having to motor your way through some of those genealogies or some of those historical narratives, and you wonder, what's the point of all this? But on the whole, it's the greatest story ever told, isn't it? And it's God's Word. And those who know it best are the ones who delight in it the most. He delights in it. Secondly, he has a desire for it. Verse number 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He wants to keep these statutes. Verse number 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules all the day. He has a desire to learn more. At least 6 times he expresses his longings to know and understand God's commandments. At least 14 times he mentions a desire to understand God's word. He has a strong desire to know it and to understand it. And our lives are animated by desires. What gets us up in the morning? Desires that relate to our relationships, our marriage, our kids, our grandkids, our jobs, our houses, our vacations, retirement, all these things we look forward to. We have desires in these various things. And that's why depression can be so debilitating upon people, because it strips us away of our desire and hope and joy and anticipation of what the day may have to offer. But this psalmist is telling us that he would lie awake at night thinking about God's word. Again, back to what David wrote in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He lies in his bed at night thinking about God's word. Let me ask you a question. You ever wake up in the middle of the night, just your eyes just kind of pop open and look at the clock and it's 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? That happens to me. And you know what I do? I think, okay, Lord, why? Why did you wake me up? Maybe it's to pray for someone at that moment. So a name pops in my head and I'll pray. Or maybe it's a verse that pops in my head and I'll think about that for a moment. There's a reason why these things happen. Not just that your back is sore, you're uncomfortable, or the cat jumps on you or something. Take advantage of those times that God wakes you up. And amazing thing too, he delights in God's word so much that he considers suffering a blessing if it will help him to be more obedient. Look at verse number 67. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse number 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now get a grip on that, will you? He is thanking God for the difficulties he went through that drove him back to the word, that he might read it and learn it more. Usually when difficulties come, when pain comes to us, our first response is to complain. Oh, why me? Why is this happening? Well, God has a reason for these things. They don't catch him off guard. He's wants to drive us to himself. Pain is a great shepherd, driving us to the Lord and to his word. And then the third thing, it says he depends upon it. He delights in it. He desires it. He depends upon it. Verse number 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Verse number 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises gives me life. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. He depends upon these things to bring comfort to him in his life. Again, there are a lot of things in life that we would want, but there are a few things in life that we really need. And it's a wise person who can discern between the two. One thing we really need is the Bible. In the book of Amos, a little book of Amos, Amos was a prophet. He said he wasn't the son of a prophet, but he was a prophet, and he was tasked to go to the northern kingdom of Israel in Samaria, and he had to prophesy to these people who hated God. And Amos 8:1 says, he delivers a message from the Lord saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, a famine, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Because they turned their back on him, he said, "Okay, you want to turn your back on me? Then I'll turn my back on you as well." A famine of the word. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it would be to have to experience the silence of God, to not have God's word, to be in a situation where you were in a very difficult time and you needed so much help and comfort and direction, and God says, "No, sorry, call somebody else. You haven't called me yet. You haven't been calling me at all. So, hey, the phone rings, I'm not answering." He says, "Okay, you don't want to hear me? You won't hear me." What a tragedy that would be, not to hear God's word. And it almost seems that way now in our culture, that God has spoken in his word, but society doesn't want to hear it. They're not listening to what God has to say. In many churches you go to, the wokeness has caused many preachers to twist God's word to mean things that God never intended, or they neglect it altogether. But that was his desire. J.I. Packer said, "The root cause of our moral flabbiness is that we have neglected God's law." And there's no questioning that we are a morally flabby society today. What we believe about God's word and what we feel about God's word is absolutely crucial, if for no other reason than that they should mirror what we believe and feel about Jesus, because he believed all of it was God's word. Now, finally, the last thing here, what does he do because of what he believes and feels about God's word? I'll just read these off to you because we don't have time to turn each one. What does he do because he believes it and he feels it? Number one, Psalm 172 says he sings about it. He sings. Verses 13, 46, 79, he speaks about it. He speaks about it. Verse 66, he studies it. Verses 11, 93, 141, he stores it in his heart that he might obey it. Verses 8, 44, 57, 129, a whole list of verses, he obeys it. He praises God for it. Verse 7, 62, 164, 71. Verse 15, he meditates upon it. "I will meditate on your precepts, fix my eyes on your ways." Now, these are not actions that are a substitute for our faith, but they are a reflection of the affection that we have for God's word and for God himself. Let me wrap this up by simply saying that St. Augustine, who died in 430, never spoke or preached from Psalm 119. And he said that it always exceeded the breadth of my power. And I'm here to say you've just witnessed that it also exceeds the breadth of mine as well. But don't panic if you go through this and you say, "How can I ever measure up to all these things?" Well, keep in mind, this is the love poem. It's not a checklist. And this is something that you find at the end, not at the beginning. This is the goal to which we want to grow. We want to get to the point where it is our delight, it's our desire. We want to get to the point where we feel all these things about God's word, where we trust the Bible to be God's word totally and completely, that we love it, that we cherish it, that we get upset when people don't, and that we long to obey it with all of our hearts to the best of our ability. That's where we want to end, that we fully grasp what the Bible has to say. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to work in our lives, to convict us of sin, and to help us in our sanctification and our growth to godliness. It's the way God speaks to us today. People are listening for audible voices from heaven. God has spoken. It's written down. It's not going to change. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The word of God is more than enough to accomplish the work of God in the people of God. And we pray that the Lord will give us ears to hear it and open our hearts to believe it. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm, and I do pray, Lord, that we will come to love it, to cherish it, to hide it in our hearts, that we will come to feel about this psalm the way the writer felt about this psalm. Thank you again for giving it to us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.